every once in a while, and this is why I really like preaching through all of Scripture, you come across passages or texts that you'd never, ever, ever preach on. And today is probably my least favorite topic ever to preach on as a pastor. Any ideas what my least favorite topic might be without looking ahead in the Scriptures? Or if you look last week and thought,
money.
Nope. No, I don't mind talking about money. The Bible talks about money more than anything else and wealth. I just don't want to talk about it all the time or have you think the main reason I'm here is to support my fancy wardrobe. So it's anything related to how the church is supposed to relate to myself, Matt, as the paid pastors here, and even Don and Jim as elders who volunteer. It just seems like the probability of it coming across very self-serving is high. So today we're in 1 Timothy and we're going to look at this. And, you know, Paul touched on elders back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, but it was really all about the qualifications. So he was addressing men who the church had either made elders who shouldn't have been because they were causing or allowing problems, or addressing for Timothy's sake, here's the things you need to look for if you're going to put a man in leadership as an elder in the church. So it was really more a list of the qualifications that are necessary for someone to be an elder. But today is a lot more about his letter to Timothy about what he should teach the church in regard to how the church relates and responds and cares for him. So I struggle a little bit with being fairly independent of other people and wanting to be fully dependent on God. And I full well know that oftentimes the way God blesses is through other people that know him. But I never, and I know Matt would agree with this, as the pastors in the church who are compensated, we would never, ever, ever want you to feel like you have a responsibility for us that exceeds what Scripture teaches. So I'm just going to let this rip today. And if you feel like in any way, shape, or form I'm missing the heart of this, give Matt a phone call today around 5:30 when he's eating his 7-layer dip. Okay, that's the kind of fan I am. All right, so earlier we looked at this, and if you remember, there were some Greek words that were used for pastor. One of the words for pastor meant shepherd. Another one, elder, meant mature, and another one for bishop meant overseer. So all three of those words are interchangeable. In our culture today, oftentimes pastors are paid and elders volunteer and are on the team of the church, if you will, or the leadership of the church, providing the checks and balances and accountability that's necessary to make sure leadership is safe. And so you as a body have a way, if you have a problem with a leader, have somebody that you can go to. So previously, when Paul looked at this, again, he was just talking about if someone desires to be a pastor, it's a noble task. These are the qualifications they have to reach. So I would say if someone desires to be a part of a church, it's a noble task. And here are the things you need to know about how you relate to, potentially, a pastor. And I'll say this too, you know, frequently, when I tell people I'm a pastor, they'll say, "You're kidding me. You're like no pastor I've ever met." And I kind of take that as a compliment. Long time ago, when I came to the Lord out of being the picture child of everything that was not godly and not believing in God, the one thing that I really felt God was wanting from me was to be myself in Christ, serving him. And growing up with kind of an independent, rebellious flavor to my personality as a survivor, I did not mind kind of being who I was in ways that were appropriate. And that, to me, has been one of the most important things, not just for me, but for each of you. God is not up there with some giant cookie cutter with angel wings when you become a Christian, stamping all of us so that we are the same, other than that we're saved by his blood and he's in the process of changing us as we let him. But if we're created in God's image and there's over 8 billion of us, there's a lot of different ways that that's meant to work its way out under his leadership. So one thing I hope you get out of all of this is be yourself under Christ. Don't feel like you have to look like, act like, or be like every other Christian you've met. Because I don't believe that that's the way it's supposed to be. I love the flavor of all the disciples and the apostles being different, strengths, weaknesses. It's good. And we're all to reflect God, who fearfully and wonderfully made each one of us so that we could reflect him in different ways. So, that being said, let's look at verse 17 of chapter 5. He says, "Let the elders who rule well..." So there's a little qualifier there. "Let the elders or the pastors that rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" Now you know what God really thinks of pastors, bunch of dumb farm animals. "And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as for those," and he's talking again about pastors and elders, "who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take," and laying on of hands was a way that they commissioned or ordained pastors, "laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And that now he's speaking to Timothy, and it's a little bit of a shift away from how the congregation would treat a pastor to something he's saying specifically to Timothy as a pastor. "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." So he starts in verse 17 with a goal for every single pastor. You're supposed to lead well. Pastors are supposed to lead well. And Paul begins this section of the letter by telling the church, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." And I regret that the word rule is inserted here, because it's used to describe a pastor's work, and that word in our culture implies that these men are the bosses, they're controlling, they get what they want, they're lords over the church. And literally, the word for rule simply means leads. So it doesn't mean rule in our society. It means someone who leads, hopefully by example, by following the scripture and as it applies to the church, basically leading in a way that allows the church to be healthy and the people in it to have a path where they can grow in their maturity in Christ. So he says, "Let pastors who lead well be worthy of double honor." You know, a while back, George Barner has an institute where he does all these statistical analyses of things in Christianity and in our country. And he came out with this interesting fact as he met with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pastors. And this was it. Only 4% of pastors in America had a leadership gift. Only 4%. Now, that's the spiritual gift. That doesn't mean that they couldn't learn to lead, or they didn't have an ability to lead, or they weren't good delegators and could get other people to lead. But do you know what gift was most common in pastors? Teaching was one of them, but it was shepherding. Shepherding was the most common gift of most pastors. Do you know the biggest default to a pastor who has a prominent shepherding gift? And I'd say this is why 78% of the churches in America are less than 75 people. I mean, we always hear about the super big ones, but the majority of the churches in America are small. Do you know what the biggest liability to somebody with a shepherding gift is? No, they never think anyone can care for other people as well as them. So they don't delegate. They don't lead. They do. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a shepherding gift, but you have to, and I would say that's one of my gifts. So I've had to learn to lead by giving things away and building layers of people who are doing things far better than I ever could. But it's kind of an interesting thing because the Bible's saying you got to lead well. It doesn't mean if you don't have a leadership gift, you can't lead, because you might be bringing other people around beside you. But leading is one of the key things so that the church can be developed, which the number one job of, you know, in Ephesians, it says God gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelisms, and pastors. And that's the only place the word is a noun. To what? Equip the saints to do works of ministry. So one of the things I love about our church, maybe you've heard the saying that, well, 20% of the people do 100% of the work. In our church, I'd say 80 to 90% of the people do 100% of the work. We have so many people sharing in a variety of ways because one of our base values is that every single one of you, Mark, you want to tell me what you are? A pastor. Good. I've been calling Mark pastor this week because we're all part of a royal chosen priesthood. We are. We're to minister to each other where we live, in our neighborhoods, in our schools. We're the temple of God. We contain the Holy Spirit. And as we go out and as we have contact, we're to minister for Christ. So anyway, just a little aside there on this. All these little numbers I know. So Paul goes on and he says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. In James, it says that those who teach really need to be careful because they're held far more accountable. One of the scariest things in my life, and it's less scary now as I feel like I've matured and grown and study harder, but has been that I would share the scripture in a way that would be wrong, even with the best of intentions, that I, due to a lack of formal training, would maybe not know something that would hinder the way that I'd communicate the truth of God. I don't worry about that so much anymore, which makes me worry even more. I really want to make sure, and I have a holy fear of God whenever I'm sharing this. And that's why you'll see I come up here every week and I have, if my vision's bad, I sometimes have 26 font and 30 pages, and most of you are thinking, oh no, it's going to be a long message. Or days like today where it's good, I only have 18 font. For those of you that read 12, God bless you. But I prepare, I pray, and then when I get up to preach, I think, okay, I've prepared, I've studied, I've thought about it, I've prayed. I usually pick out 7 or 8 people each week when I'm at home of different ages, different genders, different things going on, and I'll say, is there something in this message for them? I usually go through it, and I try and boil it down and say, how do I say this as succinctly as possible? Because I'm not a succinct person. And my hope is then when I get up here, I don't have to worry about anything. I've prayed, I've prepared, it's God's word, everything's going to be okay. The days I come in and I think, this message stinks, I don't want to go, I don't want to be there, it's going to be terrible, are the days that most of you will contact me and say, oh, that was so good today, that was such a blessing. And the days I come in and I think, man, I got this thing down. I got it alliterated. It makes perfect sense. There's good illustrations. I never hear a thing. So I've just stopped caring. My whole goal every week is to get to the place where when I get up and come up here and I take that last step, I'm kind of having a little bit of an outer body experience without any expectation at all. And do you know why? Because I trust God to use his word. So that those who teach well, I think by default, and holy fear of God and being someone who probably did not teach as accurately as they needed to 40 years ago and wanted to really make sure I did no harm, you're fairly safe. So there you go. Over the years, I've heard many comments, and I collect them occasionally, about things said to pastors after preaching, okay? So I don't have any of mine in here, but here's some good ones. You always manage to find something to fill up the time. And you know, most people, I think, misunderstand what pastors do. They think that, you know, somehow you just show up and you do this. And you can do that, I guess. I don't know. I can't. But until you've week in, week out, had to prepare a message and preach it, it can be a little daunting. I know whenever someone fills in for me, I love that people do that, but it's hard to preach occasionally and not just kind of get into it every week, because you almost have to develop a life rhythm during your week of thinking constantly about what you're going to be teaching. Second thing, I don't care what they say, I like your sermons. If I'd known you were going to be good today, I would have brought a visitor. Did you know that there are 243 panes of glass in that window behind you? We shouldn't make you preach so often. When are you going to get a real job? And one of my favorites, hey, that wasn't half bad. A pastor should come prepared. There is the story told of a pastor named Ralph who never prepared during the week. And this is another point. I've had people say to me, you know, if you were filled with the Spirit, you could just kind of show up and you could teach. And my response has always been, well, I'm filled with the Spirit a week ahead of time, and I'm trying to make sure I get something down that makes sense and is accurate. And then if God wants to speak through me, I have no problem leaving what I have because I have something to get back to. And so far, a third of this morning has been ad-lib. So there we go. So Ralph shows up, and he'd just sit on the platform while at church, and he'd be thinking and sweating and desperately praying, Lord, give me a message. And then one Sunday while he had nothing, and the music is about to end, and he's sitting on the platform, he's praying to God and saying, Lord, give me a message. And he hears from God. And God says, Ralph, you're lazy. Paul, having set out the... I thought that was going to be funnier, but... It's another liability of preaching, I guess. People rate your humor. The stuff you plan isn't nearly as good as when you just embarrass yourself off the cuff. So Paul, having set out the reason why pastors should be honored, now sets out to explain what this honor looks like. And he talks about double honor. So let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And I have to admit that, again, this is an uncomfortable thing to deal with. A pastor teaching about how to honor church leaders seems self-serving and a little bit inappropriate at best, something like Congress voting themselves a raise. So, apart from how I feel, Scripture says that the pastor who works hard to preach and teach is to be counted worthy of double honor. But what does double honor mean? And I have heard some pastors say, double the salary. That's not what it's saying. It actually means twofold honor. And the first honor is loving esteem. And Paul writes, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So think well of a pastor who leads you, who teaches you. You know, pastors who understand their role to shepherd, to follow the Scriptures, to help you to mature in Christ, who are willing to encourage you, willing to love you, and willing to say difficult things to you. And the result is spiritual growth. And I think that we're meant to honor anyone who teaches us or helps us to grow in Christ. The second honor is financial support. And in support of Paul's claim that pastoral leadership should be paid, Paul quotes from two sources. First, he quotes Moses in the Old Testament, where Moses says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads the grain. And that's an Old Testament verse from Deuteronomy 25:4. And the principle was that when the farmer brought the oxen into the threshing floor, they'd oftentimes walk in circles or just back and forth on this floor, and they separated the wheat from the chaff, that they were prohibited to put a muzzle on the ox so he couldn't eat, but to let him eat the grain that he was separating from the chaff. Not all of it, but some of it. So the whole point here is that even the oxen has the right to benefit from his labor, so a leader called to full-time leading and teaching in the church should be financially supported by the congregation. Because it's very hard to be a shepherd or a pastor, and work a full-time job outside. Paul also quotes Jesus when he says, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." And this is a word-for-word quote from Luke 10:7. So Paul uses both an Old Testament and a New Testament reference to establish that churches are to honor their pastors with appropriate pay. So what is appropriate pay? A general rule of thumb would be that pastors should be paid on the same scale as others in the congregation, who are the same age, same education, experience, responsibilities. And then obviously the size of a church would have an impact on that as well. And by the way, none of this is a complaint here. Matt and I both feel blessed. We do not feel like, first, we look to God to provide for us. But none of this is a complaint here in any way, shape, or form. So we, as I think I mentioned about 4 weeks ago, use a Northwest Compensation Handbook that looks at thousands of pastors in the Northwest, their education, their years in ministry, whether they're rural or city, how many people are in the church. There's like 10 different things, and then they factor out three salary rates, a low one, a high one, and a middle one. And we use that middle one to determine our salaries. The other thing is I'm not involved in my salary at all. Sometimes I'll give input about Matt's as an elder, but Matt and I basically trust the other elders, and we don't ask to recognize who we are, what our needs might be, when we're okay. If anything, we kind of feel like if the church isn't doing well, we recognize that well. If the church can't support more money, which is one of the ways you look at a healthy church, to pay salaries, we're fine with that because God can provide for us. So we've never asked for anything because that's not why we're here. We're not here to say, man, I went into ministry so I could make the bucks. I never even thought of that. Okay. So the other thing for Matt and I is we both try to work 50 hours a week. We try to work 40, like almost everybody else we know, and then we see the other 10 as volunteering. Because if we're asking people who work 40 hours a week to volunteer, and some of you volunteer 10 or more, then we'd better be doing the same thing or a little bit more. And that way we can have integrity when we ask people, or we tell them, hey, pastor, you know, or you're a royal chosen priesthood, what is it God's given you to do? And go ahead and do it. But if we're not doing that, it makes it a lot harder to ask. Some people believe that a pastor's only job is on Sunday and that it's a pretty cushy gig. Many wonder what it is a pastor does with his time. So here's a compilation of thoughts from various pastors and a couple of mine. Actually, one of the hardest things is when people come with a need and you have to try and discern whether or not it's truly a need or, unfortunately, it's a scam. And, you know, frequently I'm thinking, was that an angel I just turned away or was this legitimately a scam? So there's that, but on top of it, the pastor preaches, teaches, and coaches. They heal without pills or a knife, although I've been known to use a knife on pastoral fishing trips before. They pray. They're sometimes a lawyer, a social worker, a counselor, a writer, a bit of a philosopher, a humorist, a salesman, a front man for public functions. It's always important whenever you have a pastor and you're doing a meal or a luncheon to say, "Pastor, would you pray for us today for lunch?" I hate that. In fact, I usually say, "Nope, find somebody else." They comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. They visit the sick, marry, bury, and baptize. Hopefully not all in the same day or with the same person. They stay calm when challenged for not meeting someone's expectations about what they prefer or what they're used to in church. They spend considerable time building teams, developing leaders, preventing problems, and maintaining unity. They're on call 24/7. And have to protect the church vision by saying no to many things inside the church that are good but don't fit the vision, and many, many, many things outside the church where people email, text, phone call, or drop by with something that they are sure your church wants and that you need to participate in or support financially. That's another one of my favorites. I always liked what Martin Luther, he had 10 qualifications for the minister, wrote. He said he should be able to teach plainly and in order. He should have a good head, which I think means intelligence. Good power of language, a good voice with a slight Massachusetts accent, a good memory, He should know when to stop. See, that's why you know there's a God. Every week when I stop, you just say, boy, I believe in Jesus. Mark, stop. He should be sure of what he means to say. Should be ready to stake body and soul, goods and reputation on its truth. He should study diligently and suffer himself to be vexed and criticized by everyone. I always feel like I should be like an umpire where half the people are happy with me and the other half are thinking, where's his car? So there's the first thing, and then Paul goes through three other things. One is fair treatment for pastors. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So there were those in leadership in Ephesus who were worthy of double honor because they were leading well and they were doing their job with integrity. However, there were others there who were not leading well, who were taking advantage of the situation and were serving themselves, and they were offending people and needed to be dealt with or disciplined appropriately. So Paul says that the church is not to accept an accusation as true and accurate unless it comes from at least two witnesses. In other words, the leaders were to receive the same protection everyone else deserved, as outlined in Matthew 18. You know, I think it was probably in the late 70s, as TV became wider and televangelist in a lot of cases became a negative, that if you were I used to feel like telling people I was a pastor was a good thing. But oftentimes, pastors have abused that, and it's changed the way people view pastors. So frequently, when I meet people, in fact, you know what I hate as a pastor? And Troy, I'd be willing to get an implant in my cheek if we could get rid of this thing. I love it when new people come and I show up to greet them and I'm wearing this because they think, oh, he must be the pastor. And then I think sometimes people think, oh, so he has to do this. Immediately, I feel like I'm put in a box, not by any of you, I'm put in a box. I would rather come up and have you think, well, who's this guy and how do I get rid of him? And I can just overpower you with friendliness rather than you thinking it's related to my job. Or I can get Vicky. Yeah, Vicky's good at meeting people, and we should make you wear one of these. It'd be good. Anyway, sorry, I just remembered another thing I hated about being a pastor, technology. Although, Troy, I love you. Yeah. Okay. I'm worried about, I sometimes think I've got a bad hip. Well, I do have a bad hip. I think it's acting up, and then I realize I got this battery pack right in a painful spot when I sit down. Okay, sorry, I really digress. Okay, I'm going to stop. Praise Jesus right now. So as we go on, Paul says that the church is not to accept any accusation as true and accurate unless it comes from two witnesses. In other words, the leaders were to receive the same protection that the people in the church community received as outlined by Matthew 18, where if you got a problem with a brother, you go and talk to him, just the two of you. If it doesn't get resolved, then you go and talk to the elders. If it doesn't get resolved after that, then you tell the church. So if this process were observed, it would cut down a great deal on the gossip and misunderstanding and the strife that goes on in our churches today. Paul says that the pastor and every member of the church should refuse to let anyone even whisper into their ear any gossip about the pastor or a church leader. People should be able to prove their accusations through witnesses. The important thing is that you should have the facts before you talk. And if you have the facts, rather than talking to others, you should seek to correct the problem by talking to the pastor or elder. And if that doesn't work, you talk to the others. I, over the past 40 years, have probably had five or six people make accusations against me that were totally false. And my first response to the person is, here's the thing. I'm not going to talk to you about this. You've made a serious accusation. I want you to call either of these other elders, and you lay it out for them, and I guarantee you they'll investigate it and get back to you with whether what you're saying is true or false. And I know that I have that protection, And that protection doesn't just mean that they're going to, well, Mark's an elder too. Of course they're going to protect him. It means because they love me, if I'm out of line, they're going to ring me up. But if I'm not out of line, they're going to let the other person know, hey, this is wrong. You can't move forward with this. This is not true. This is not real. This is not something that's good. So there's that protection that's built in. It keeps it in verse 21, it says, keep these rules without prejudice or prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So there is within this verse two sides of the same problems. They're not to judge with prejudice against an accused pastor, but they're also not supposed to show partiality to a pastor because of relationship. So that's how this is supposed to work out in the church. And if any of you ever have a problem with myself or with Matt or with Jim or with Don, and you're not comfortable going to them first, which I could understand, but we're all pretty gentle and nice, but I know it can be hard. You can talk to one of the other ones, and we will fully, you know, ask and seek and find what the truth might be in there. Okay? One other thought on this too is that pastors have to avoid partiality. I once ministered to a man who had ended up having an affair and his wife didn't know. He showed up in my office. He was a very wealthy man and said, do you think I should tell my wife? And my response to him was, what has the Lord been showing you? My second response was, are you just telling her so that you can get this off your conscience? My third response was, are you repentant? And if you are, would telling her help or hurt your marriage as you go forward? And he ended up deciding he needed to tell her in my office in about an hour, and he told her, and that was not a fun thing to witness, but spent the next couple of years helping them put their marriage and family back together, and they went on to serve the Lord in some great ways. But one of the things is he frequently would want to meet me in a fancy restaurant, and I said, well, you know, we can do that, but I treat next time, and I'd take him to Taco Bell, and you know, finally I said, you know, we need to just stop doing this because I don't want you to feel like you have to buy me a nice meal whenever we meet. And then he had us up to their house. They lived in a mansion up on a hill, and he had a nice catered meal, and he and his wife were there, and he said, Mark, I've talked to the elders at the church and have permission for you every year to kind of go on one of our trips to Israel with other people and kind of be the pastor on that trip, and it'll all be free. All your hotel space will be free, and it'll just be a great thing for you, kind of like a vacation. And my wife, Janet, loves to travel. I like going to Home Depot in my truck. That's about it. She loves to travel, and I could sense Janet getting really excited about this opportunity, and I immediately said, no, I don't want to do that. And then she kicked me under the table. And I said, I just don't want you to feel like, you know, I owe you anything. So I'm going to stay completely clear of all that. And I said, plus, I don't like to travel anyway. She kicked me again. So we're very aware. We never want to be biased against someone or towards someone. Even people that have suggested to me something inappropriate where I've sent them to other elders, the way I read Christ is that's an opportunity for me after the fact when I've been vindicated to love them more. So if you really want to be loved by me, accuse me falsely to the elders of something, and I will be on you like white on rice because that's what my Savior would do. It's just the way it works, I think. But I don't know where I was going with that now. First, I'm thinking, is white on rice even politically correct anymore? And then I'm thinking, oh, what have I said? I will be all over you like fleas on a hound. Is that better? There we go. Oh, it's ticks, not fleas, because ticks are a nuisance. Fleas just kind of make you scratch. Sorry. Favoritism. That's what we were talking about. We never want to know how much somebody gives. We don't know. I don't want to know. I don't ever want to know what anyone gives because I don't want anyone to feel like I should be more partial to them for what they give or what they do. It's between you and the Lord. So anyway, that's just how that one works out. Third thing Paul says is expect integrity. He says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The sins of some people are conspicuous," or right out in the open, "going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not, even those that are not, cannot remain hidden." Okay. The overwhelming, overriding concept of these verses is that we should expect a life of integrity from the leaders of the church. One of my parenting principles I've always followed is I will trust my kids completely until they break that trust. I will just trust them completely. But boy, when they lie to me or they break that trust, there's a long path back to earning that trust. And I just believe that's how you work with people. You don't see them according to the flesh or their brokenness or their past history, you know, when you, or things they've done. You see them according to who they can be in Christ, and you trust them and you believe in them. And oftentimes people rise to that level then and say, "Boy, this person trusts me. Maybe I can do better." So in this, one of the things that I think is so important is to expect church leaders to act with honesty and integrity, and that is a resounding vote of confidence. I love the fact that I feel trusted by our church. I sometimes question your judgment, but I love the fact. It says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands." Paul is referring to the process of ordination, in which case it would mean that the best way to avoid the scandal of having to discipline a pastor or an elder is to thoroughly screen candidates before they ordained. You know, one of the things that's been happening in a lot of churches in America as they grow is they'd rather train someone and bring them up from within so that they know them well, they know their background, the person understands the church culture, because sometimes you don't know when you hire from outside. There's a saying that I quote frequently that says, you know, in America, oftentimes we call the trained rather than training the called. And one of the best things you can do in ministry is find people that are called to an area or God's given a passion for something and literally, you know, train those that God has called to something. Whereas in our society, oftentimes we're looking more for education, and there's nothing wrong with education, formal or informal, and we miss that whole calling part. Some good works are visible for all to see and rewarded with respect and appreciation, and others are unseen and rewarded by Jesus when you arrive in heaven. And the last one here, Paul kind of switches to encourage Timothy. And he's talking about encouraging health. And he says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." And we talked about this too, where he talked to Timothy. We were talking about the elders not being given the drunkenness, and wine was a common drink that they had, and they actually mixed one part wine to eight parts water, kind of as a way of purifying the water. But wine was always looked at in these days as kind of a medicinal cure. So what Paul's discussing here is not the rights and wrongs of consuming alcohol, but rather, Timothy, it's okay for you to take some alcohol for your sickness as medicine. And it was, again, commonly believed that wine had medicinal value. And there were several reasons why Timothy was possibly abstaining from the use of alcohol, but Timothy was abstaining for the wrong reasons. So what Paul is telling Timothy is he needs to take care of his physical health. Another great truth about pastors, and of course not me, they're great at taking care of other people, and they're oftentimes terrible at taking care of themselves. It's just the truth. And that's true of a lot of people in caregiving professions. So this fourth part is encourage the health of a pastor, whether it be physically, whether it be emotionally, spiritually, as you have opportunities. And that doesn't mean I want to be accountable to all of you and say, "Hey, my blood sugar was only 114 when I woke up this morning," or "My blood sugar was 414 when I got home and I didn't eat anything. Boy, this is stressful." You know what I'm saying? But pray for our health. And I think just on behalf of Matt and I, we love this church. We love the way that it works. We feel like just in general, there isn't a single, there's maybe one complaint, but it's our fault. We don't have a main line really at the church where you can like call in and a real person will answer you. So that's why on the front of our bulletin, we put our cell phones, which isn't done in most places. Usually there's a whole layer of people you got to get through to get to a pastor. We don't work that way. If you want to get a hold of us, and it doesn't have to be about church. I mean, I used to get more calls on chickens and growing tomatoes than I did on anything else. Or what was the name of that mechanic? But one thing we don't share that I decided, I'm going to set a boundary today and share this with all of you. We both take Fridays off. That way we can garage sale together and build this pastoral bond that keeps us strong and related together. So anytime you want to get a hold of us with an emergency, and literally 24/7, you can call us. But on Fridays, and most people will think, well, it's just a quick question. But I probably get 6 quick questions every Friday. And it just kind of breaks up that thought of, I try to take Friday off and do very little that relates to the church, because once I enter into anything, my brain is there. And I really want to be thinking about other things on Friday, like Sunday's message. No. So that's the only thing that we'd ask if you want to take care of your pastors is on Fridays we take the day off. And Matt made me say this, by the way. No, just kidding. I asked him, should I say this? And I was struggling with saying it and not saying it, but I thought, okay. So I don't really have a good way to close this. Can the worship team come up? And this was really not fun for me. And when things aren't fun for me, I tend to joke more. So I don't want to say sorry because I think that's just the way it worked today, but want to let you know, we so appreciate being able to be pastors here, and I think I speak for the elders too. We've not had serious problems in the church due to, I think, the fact that, you know, first, God's shown us great grace, but there's just a blessing on our church, and we so appreciate all of you and the opportunity to serve.